a portion in the Psalms, Psalm 72, the end of the second book of five books in the Psalms. They're arranged, collected, and each section ends with a special benediction. And Psalm 72 concludes a section of the Psalms that is mostly the Psalms of David. As you know, there are many different authors to the Psalms, and some anonymous, some by Moses, some by Asaph, and other men of God throughout history. This was the hymn book of the ages. And Psalm 72 describes the millennial reign of Christ. It says a psalm for Solomon. Some have it a psalm of Solomon. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. They all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live. And to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, one misunderstanding, of course, that has to be clarified when we think about the kingdom of God and of his Christ is the false assumption that his kingdom begins when he comes to earth. The fact is that the kingdom of God is everlasting, and God rules over all, blessed forever. He is sovereign. Now, of course, the sovereignty of God, we must understand, is not an attribute of God. The sovereignty of God is not something God is. The sovereignty of God is something God exercises toward his creatures. There was a time when there was only God, and so to speak of his sovereignty would be really nonsensical. You can't be a king if you don't have any subjects. But having created the world, God rules supreme. The Lord reigneth. He is ruler now, and always has been, and always shall be. But when we speak about the kingdom, we discover that in time God manifested this kingdom in various ways. In the Old Testament, the kingdom was prophesied that there would be a king, and he would be God's king, and he would be a servant king, a servant who would sit on the throne. And there are many passages in the Old Testament that describe this. I think of passages in Isaiah and Zechariah specifically, but elsewhere we have magnificent descriptions of God's king who would come to earth and who would establish righteous rule. He was the anointed of God, the Messiah. Then we have the kingdom introduced, the kingdom announced by John the Baptist. And he again was prophesied. Malachi tells us that before the coming of the king, there would be one who would call forth, make straight the way for the king, level out the road, fill in the potholes, and prepare for the coming of the king. And we have John the Baptist coming to proclaim the king. And to our utter amazement, we discover that the king is the Lamb of God who will bear away the sin of the world. Now, there have been many conquerors who have come and who have established kingdoms on the basis of shedding other people's blood. But only this king came and shed his own blood to establish his kingdom. I recall seeing a painting in the John Wanamaker collection in Philadelphia called Le Conquérant. It is a magnificent canvas, a huge canvas, riding directly towards you are, as far as the eye can see, conquerors. Tamerlane is there, Julius Caesar, Attila the Hun on his huge elephant, multitudes of these conquerors, Napoleon is there. And they ride toward you with their armor glistening and all their regalia and their prancing steeds. It's only after the fact that you notice that the corridor along which they ride is curbed by the dead bodies of men, lined row upon row off into the distance. And that's how men conquer. That's how men bring peace to the world. Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was established by the shedding of the blood of men. But the peace that this king made was going to be through the shedding of his own blood. And so John the Baptist introduces him as the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. Now Matthew, of course, is the man who specializes in this particular aspect of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the presentation of the king. The credentials of the king, the subjects of the king, and the character of the kingdom. Of course, his famous Sermon on the Mount describes for us his intent, as far as this world is concerned, to establish a kingdom of justice and equity, and a day when the meek shall inherit the earth. But that kingdom was rejected. The Jews said, "We have no king but Caesar." My, how it must have burned their mouths to say that. But they rejected the king. When Pilate called forth Jesus and said, "Behold your king," they rejected him as king. And they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. And for 2,000 years now, the kingdom has been in mystery form. You know that there are a series of prophecies, rather of parables, that describe the kingdom of God. And then we have a series of 7 parables that describe the kingdom of heaven. And some have observed that certain of these parables are identical. So they say the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. Well, yes and no. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God during the time while the king is away. While the king is in heaven, while he's absent from the scene, there are 7 parables that describe for us what is happening on earth while the king is in absentia. Now, what's interesting about them, of course, is that the first 4 are given before the crowd. They're given out to the multitude by the seaside. And the overwhelming impression you get in these first 4 parables, the parable of the sower who went forth to sow, the seed there is the word of God. And the people are the ground. Different kinds of ground, different kinds of responses to the word of God. Every time the word of God is preached, people are called to a moral decision. They either receive the word of God, or they refuse it. Or, as in some cases, they give superficial acceptance to it, but don't let the root get in. And in that case, we read about the birds stealing away the seed. And we're told, in no uncertain terms, that that's the devil's work, to steal away the influence of the word of God. And then we read about the influence of the thorns that choke the word. And the thorns, we are told, are the influences of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, or as he puts it there, cares, riches, and pleasure of other things. And then we discover not only the enemy without, the devil stealing away the word of God, and the world choking the word of God, but the hardness of the human heart, the superficiality of it, the shallowness of it, that keeps the word of God from taking its effect. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are the enemies that keep the word of God from flourishing in the life. And that's the first picture. It's a picture, by and large, that appears to be a defeat for the sower. Most of the seed is lost through stealing it away with the birds, choking it by the weeds, or withering away when the sun comes out. The second story isn't much better, is it? The sower goes out. This time the seed is different. It's not the word of God, it's the children of the kingdom. And everyone who acknowledges the Lord, who submits to his rule, is planted. Your family, your job, your neighborhood, you didn't happen to fall there, you were planted there. And you're planted there to grow for the Lord in that place. This is while the king is away. While he is in heaven, you're growing on earth, seeking to be a witness, a testimony to the Lord. And you can be sure of this, that if the Lord plants you in that factory or in that school, that the devil will come right in behind and he'll plant one of his children right beside you and try to tangle you up. And I think it's a sad thing when there are two Christians in a plant, and they can't seem to get along. And maybe one's charismatic and one's non-charismatic, and every time they get together, they argue about tongues. Instead of saying, excuse me, there are 800 people in here that are all going to hell, how about we just let that go for a bit, and let's preach the gospel to these people. But on the other side, we recognize that it's not simply Christians at odds with each other, that an enemy is at work, and if you try to share the gospel with someone at lunch, the devil will make sure somebody will come along and interrupt you and try to divert you. And so it's important for us to realize what the Lord Jesus taught there. There is a movement today, the weed-pulling ministry, where people think that the solution to victory for Christ at the present time is to root out the weeds, right? There's a whole movement of evangelicalism that thinks that the solution is to pull the weeds out. You know, Jesus said, that was the immediate reaction. Let's pull these people out of Washington. Let's pull these people out of Christendom. Let's uproot the children of the wicked one. Oh, he said, don't do that, because it's the children of the kingdom who get damaged. And you see that today, don't you? I mean, in America today, if you ask the average person, what do you think of evangelicals or fundamentalists, you know what they think of? They think of bomb throwers. They think of people who shoot abortion doctors. They think of people who stride and screaming at the top of their voice with the veins sticking out on their neck. And it's the cause of Christ that is damaged. The scripture says that in this present day, and this was a shocking change, in writing to the Hebrews, the apostle said that adulterers, whoremongers, God will judge. Now, under Judaism, they were to judge them. But now, that's not our responsibility to judge society. It's not our responsibility to set society straight. It's our responsibility to grow for God and to bear a witness and testimony in this present day and bear a harvest, bear a crop for the Lord in this present day. It is not our job to remove the weeds. The Lord says, I'll look after that. At the harvest time, I'll sort it all out. So we see right away that as far as the kingdom is concerned, it's distinct from the church. The church, everyone in the church, now I don't mean Christendom, but everyone in the church which is his body is a true believer. There's no mixture there. But when it comes to the kingdom, we recognize that there are those in the kingdom who only give tacit approval to the king. They only pretend to bear allegiance to the king, like Judas Iscariot, like multitudes of others who claim to follow the king, who don't really give him allegiance at all. And so the kingdom of heaven is that admixture of true and false during the present time, which appears to be his, and quite frankly, it won't be till the end that we can tell sometimes the difference between wheat and tares. Sometimes the difference is very slight, and it's hard for us to tell. It's very difficult for us to tell which of the little plants actually has a root system underneath the ground. We can't see that. But the Lord knows them that are his. So there are a series of these. The story of the mustard tree, this monstrosity that grows, every foul bird finding its resting place in the branches, and the story of the woman who sneaks leaven into the meal, a picture of the corruption of the doctrine of God, the truth of God. So we see the devil's activities in trying to thwart the work of God, and we see the rise of Christendom and all that professes the name of Christ, which becomes a monstrosity. And then thirdly, we see the attack of false teaching, false doctrine, especially relative to the doctrine of Christ. Well, then the Lord Jesus sends the multitude away, and he goes into the house just with his own. And he tells them three other stories, and these three parables are entirely different to the first four. The Lord says, in effect, that's the way it appears to be. That's how the world sees it. It looks like the church is in absolute desolation and nothing much is happening these days, but that's not really what's happening. And to his disciples, he says, here's what's really happening. And he tells them about this wonderful treasure that he has hidden away in a field that nobody even knows is there. He knows. And this beautiful pearl that he's bringing up out of the sea, this magnificent organic unity, this precious gem that he's bringing up out of the sea. You know that the pearl is the result of a wounded side. And here is this magnificent pearl brought up out of the sea, that for which he was willing to pay everything, the mighty price that was paid to redeem us. And there in those two pictures, we have a picture of true Israel, a picture of the true church as subsets, as part of his kingdom. Now, we don't ever really read of Christ being the king of the church. We get close. We have been translated out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So an abundant entrance will be ministered to you into the everlasting kingdom. You must be born again. Unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom, right? So there are references to us in this present day being associated with the kingdom. Why is Christ never called the king of the church? Well, we're not subjects of the king. We are the bride, right? Now, if you want to see how a subject should behave, you should be able to look at the queen. Because the queen, while she is linked to the king, she's linked to him in a different way than the subjects are. They are bound to submit to him. But she's bound to him. She's one with him, and she has a love relationship with him, you see? She's not bound by law. She's bound by love. And she has a higher motive to serve him. She has a more glorious reason to live for his pleasure, and that's because she's been brought into a love relationship with him. In that beautiful story of the mighty man of wealth, Boaz, we read, he says, "Moreover, I want her to be my wife." And so the Lord has taken us. It would have been marvelous grace if, like the prodigal coming home, we said to him, "I don't deserve to be related to you anymore. Make me a hired servant. Put me out in the back 40 somewhere." It would have been grace if the Lord had given us a job on the farm. But he said, "No, son, the table's spread. Come on home. My son who was lost is found." The relationship has been restored. And so our relationship with the king is not one of subservient subject. It is one of co-reigning bride. The bride to the to the king. Here in Psalm 72, as we read it, notice a particular phrase over and over again. He shall. Notice that, all right? Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge the people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Every sentence reads like that, doesn't it? They shall fear thee. He shall come down like rain. In his days shall the righteous flourish. He shall have dominion. All the way through the psalm, almost every statement. He shall deliver. He shall spare. He shall redeem. He shall live. His name shall endure. You see the absolute confidence of the psalm. The absolute assurance. There are many things uncertain in our lives today, but I tell you there's one thing absolutely sure. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And when the Father links his own honor to the position that his Son shall bear, in other words, God has sworn, we noticed. It wasn't simply that God said, well, it would be nice if that's how things worked out. God has put his own character down as guarantee that it's really going to happen. In other words, if the Lord Jesus doesn't rule on the earth, God will cease to be God. God has put his own character down as guarantee in swearing the oath. We only read of God swearing an oath in that sense twice. And one has to do with his son ruling, and the other has to do with your salvation. The promise that God has made to save us, he has sworn by an oath. He has laid down his own character as collateral to guarantee that it will indeed come to pass exactly as he said. Now, on the green sheet, I've given a series of points that have to do with the millennial kingdom, what God has promised during this time, the second coming of Christ, of course. And when we think about this, when we talk about the second coming of Christ, we mean the second coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth. We know that he's going to come to the air to receive his own people home. But the world won't see him at that time. They won't see him until, as he said, the next time you see me, I'll be coming with the glory of my Father and my holy angels. That's the next time the world will see him. The last they saw of him, he was apparently defeated, hanging on a tree, bleeding and bruised. That was the last the world saw of him. But the next time they see him, oh, what a glorious personage he will be. It will take their breath away when they see God's lovely Son as he comes. You'll notice towards the end of that first section the characteristics of his kingdom, and we see many of them here in Psalm 72. His kingdom will be characterized by righteousness. He shall judge the people in righteousness. You'll notice in verse 1 of Psalm 72, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Now, obviously, at this point, David is the king and Solomon is the king's son. And when we turn to Matthew chapter 1, this is how we're introduced to the Lord Jesus. The Genesis, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And why are these two names used? Well, of course, David had a son that would sit on the throne of glory. But Abraham had a son who was placed on the altar. And before ever the son would sit on the throne, he would go to the altar. And so Solomon is a picture to us of the king in his glory, the king's son, so to speak. And, says the New Testament, a greater than Solomon is here. Concerning Solomon's kingdom, we read that his kingdom was unto the river. But concerning this king, we read in verse 8, His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. The kingdom's not only characterized by righteousness, but by peace. And again, we have several references here in the psalm to peace. The mountains shall bring peace to the people. And we must not think of peace in a restricted sense. The word Solomon, Shlomo, is a word that means peace. But it means more than that. It's all that's involved in the well-being of a soul. It's being at rest. It's being satisfied. It's being content. It's having everything necessary to bring the soul to rest. And when we read that God rested, we don't mean that he was tired. When God rested, it was satisfaction in a completed work. Everything was just right. And it's in this sense that the word Solomon and the word peace, as we have in Shalom, is to be the hallmark of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Everything will be just right. I'll never forget being in California many years ago. I was just out preaching, and I was sitting in on a children's meeting, and the speaker had been talking about heaven, and he said to the children, "Now, what is going to be in heaven, and you're glad it's going to be there?" And the children gave a number of answers. And then he said, "What's not going to be in heaven, and you're glad it's not going to be there?" And again, there were several answers. There was a little boy, and he was sitting by his mother. He was pushed right into his mother's arm, kind of snuggled right in, just a little wee fellow, and he had his hand up about this far. And I don't think he ever expected to be asked what his answer was. But the speaker came over and got down on his haunches right in front of this wee fellow, and he said, "Tell me, son, what's not going to be in heaven, and you're glad it's not going to be there?" And the wee fellow, if possible, squeezed even further into his mother, and he said, "There'll be no more shyness." You see, now to him, that was a big enemy. But he knew that whatever it was in his life that was an enemy, that was a problem, a sense of uneasiness, of lack, it would be answered there. And so there's a sense in which the more weaknesses we sense in our own lives, the more failures, the more things that we're uneasy about in this present day, the more we'll appreciate it when things are set right at last. And they will be. And we'll have that consciousness that all is well in the kingdom. All is well with our souls. Because the King who sits on the throne is the King who made peace through the blood of his cross. Today, peace, of course, is based on my weapons are bigger than your weapons. The reason you're at peace is because if you don't stay that way, I'll get you. And there's a sense in which, during the millennial kingdom, he will rule with a rod of iron. But that's not the peace that's spoken about there in verse 3. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. It's really a picture, of course, familiar to the Jews. The blessing of God came down upon Mount Hermon in the dew and the rain, the snow. And then it would trickle down 100 creeks and streams, and eventually would form several rivers. And then those rivers flow together up north of the Sea of Galilee, and eventually they would form the Jordan River, and they would flow down throughout the whole land. And you remember that this is the picture that God uses of his great high priest. And he says, like the anointing oil that came down upon Aaron's head and flowed all the way down to the hem of his garment, so the unity of brethren is like that dew that came upon Hermon and then flowed out into the whole kingdom as the blessing of God unified the people of God. Well, we know that's true in the local assembly, isn't it? The more I allow the blessing of God to flow through me into your life, and you let it happen and flow into my life, the more the unity there is in the local church. Right? In other words, If I never allow God to use me to be a blessing in your life, and then you decide to up and leave, I say, well, good riddance. You know, he's nothing but trouble anyway. But if I've poured my life into you, I can't afford to let you go. I say, hey, wait a minute. You're taking a piece of my life. You can't do that. I have a vested interest in your success because it's cost me something. The blessing of God, it's God's blessing. It's not my blessing. And it's exactly the same picture in Ephesians chapter 4. From the head, every joint is supplied, right? And as the body is blessed, as the Lord blesses the local body of believers, and as we minister to one another, we have an investment in the lives of God's people. And as we invest in one another, then of course, I can't afford to let you get off the rails. That's my life there. I poured my life into you. Well, in this day, there will be such a confluence of the blessing of God. And you notice this when you come to the end of the psalm, right? All shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be his glorious name. Everything is blessing. Blessing from God and to God and through God. A blessing of the king and the blessing of the nations. Everything is blessing from start to finish. And that's how it will be. As we receive the blessing of God and allow it to flow through our lives into the lives of others, well, of course, there is unity and there is peace. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. And then you'll notice that it's characterized by glory. I have the reference Isaiah 66:18. The Lord's glory will be manifested in that day. Now, we have a little picture of that in the Transfiguration Mountain, don't we? For some time, I thought that the term transfiguration was not quite right. I thought, well, now, wait a minute. It wasn't the Lord that was changed there. It was that the disciples were changed so that they could see the Lord as he really was. But no, that's not what it says. It says the Lord was transfigured before them. And what happened there was that it was God's time machine. And he took Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain, and they flew ahead at least 2,000 years. They flew ahead and actually stepped into the kingdom. And one of the first things we notice is, well, Moses and Elijah are there. The idea being that time is no longer an enemy. It's one of the problems in our present day. We always feel the oppression of time. But the one who sits on the throne in the kingdom, who manifested his kingdom glory by turning water into wine in one nanosecond, obviously doesn't have a problem with time. He is able to reach across the miles and heal a boy 16 miles away. He's able to walk on the water. Time, space, and matter don't mean anything to him. He's the Lord over it all, isn't he? We make a lot of excuses in serving the king, don't we? By saying, well, if I just had more time. If I just had more resources. If I just could be there. If I wasn't here in this home, this family, this marriage, what I wouldn't be for the Lord. Well, you're right, you wouldn't. If you won't be for the Lord where you are here, you wouldn't be for the Lord anywhere else. The Lord has placed you where he wants you. And he's the Lord over time and space and matter. And if you just put it into his hand, you'd be amazed at what he can do with it. Like the 5 loaves and 2 fish, they didn't look like much in the little boy's hands, but wait till you put them into the Lord's hands. He can feed 25,000 people with them. Because time, space, and matter, he's the Lord over them, isn't he? And those miracles were little windows into the kingdom. That's what it's going to be like in the days when the king rules. He was manifesting his glory. So when we come into the kingdom, we notice Moses and Elijah there. Why, they don't look a day older than they were back in the Old Testament. And immediately Peter recognizes them. They don't have name tags like we do. Well, of course it was Moses and Elijah. Who else would it be? They actually looked like they really were. We don't look like we really are, you know. C.S. Lewis has written a book, Till We Have Faces. He says, these aren't faces, these are masks. You know, this isn't really what we look like. And in that day, we're going to be manifested. In other words, what God, by his grace, has been able to work in us will then be manifested. And we will actually look on the outside what God, by his grace, has worked into us on the inside. I know it's hard to believe that we'll be beautiful, but we really will. We will be beautiful. We will be like him. And I personally believe that every one of us will be like him in a unique way that no one else in heaven is like him. worked into us by the circumstances of life, every one of us with a different set of circumstances, some with family problems, some with marital problems, some with financial problems, some with health problems, all the different circumstances that God uses to mold us to be one-off. You know, we're all custom jobs. There's no duplication. Every one of us custom designed in some way to manifest the glory of the King. Now, this is the point. This is the big idea. That God wants to fill the universe with the glory of His Son. And He's asked you if you'd like to help Him do it. So that during that millennial kingdom, I mean, His kingdom is forever, you understand that. But for 1,000 years, there will be a visible manifestation of the spiritual kingdom on earth. There will be the kings of the earth. We read about these. The kings of Tarshish and the isles of the sea. The kings of Sheba and so on. The nations that will bring their glory to the great King. In other words, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. And he at last will receive the glory, the name that we were speaking about, that has been so abused and so misused, will then be blessed. Blessed be his glorious name. Now, again, we have a little precursor of this, don't we? We have a little prefiguring of it in the story of the Queen of Sheba, who came bringing gold from Ophir, who came bringing the riches and glory of her kingdom and presented it to David's great son. And it's interesting to notice her observation. She notices his going up to the temple, and she notices, she is amazed at his wisdom. She says, the half hasn't been told me. But in all of those observations, the one that stands out to me is this. Happy are thy men. Happy are thy servants. You know, one of the things that people ought to notice when they look at the people of God is that they're happy people. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have sorrows, but as the Apostle Paul could say, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That ought to characterize the people of God. They ought to notice that. I mean, if we go through life looking morose and somber and always feeling as if life is pretty tough, isn't it? Well, people are not attractive to the Lord Jesus, you know. They say, well, you know, I'd like to be a Christian, but I'm not sure. I think I have enough problems already. I don't think I could bear any more. What ought to characterize the life of the child of God is that calm assurance that all is well with our soul, that delight in the Lord Jesus, to be happy people. Happy are thy servants. Happy are thy men, said the Queen of Sheba. Now, that doesn't mean giddy or silly or always cracking jokes, but it's a contentment, a satisfaction that is manifested in the life of the believers. When my father-in-law died, we were at afterwards, the Christians were sitting around having a cup of tea, and there was an unsaved man there, a businessman who was an associate of my father-in-law's. He was standing up by himself, and I went up and introduced myself and thanked him for coming. And he just almost ignored my conversation. He just stood there. He didn't even look at me. He was just looking at the crowd of Christians there. And he said to me, I want to get in on it. I said, get in on what? I thought maybe he wanted a cup of coffee or something. He said, the brotherhood. Now, we just get used to it. If you went over there to have a bite to eat, it didn't matter what table you sat down at, did it? You could have sat down with those folks, or these folks, and you could have had a real happy time together. You take that for granted? You know, the world can't do that. If they go back to their school reunion, all they can talk about is you know, old Miss So-and-so, the English teacher. All they can talk about is the little piece where their lives converged, and then because the scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. See, everyone's going their own way. And they have absolutely nothing in common with each other. And what he saw there that day, as he looked on those people, was they've got something in common. There's a brotherhood. There's a connection here. And it didn't matter which seat you sat down, you were sitting next to a brother or a sister. You were enjoying the things you have in common. Now, ultimately, that's what's going to happen in the kingdom. Where the Lord of glory, the one who died to reconcile us not only to reconcile sinful men to a holy God, but to reconcile Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, bond and free, male and female. Indeed, says the Lord, his purpose is to bring all things together in Christ. He is the great unifying influence in the universe. You know, there's a gravitational pull between every body and every other body in the universe. And the reason when I jump up, I don't just keep going out into space, is because, strange as it may seem, there's a body bigger than mine. And it's planet Earth, you see? And it holds me here. Well, when the Lord Jesus was here, his gravitational pull, if you will, was heaven. Nothing held him here except the will of God. His attraction was to the Father, wasn't it? And in the last night, as he sat with his disciples in that upper room, we read that he was going to leave this world and go to the Father. And it's beautifully put this way. Of course, there are different words that are used. He was caught up and so on, taken up. But we read he went up as if he held himself here until the work of the Father was done, and then he went up. Well, now, we have a gravitational pull among the people of God. And that gravitational pull, that bond that holds us together, is the Holy Spirit himself. The Spirit of God, in your life and my life, is the one who draws us together. And every time I resist going to be with the people of God, I am resisting the Spirit of God. He's the one who draws me. He's the one who pulls me there. We need each other. But in this day of kingdom glory, oh, thank God, there'll be no more silly little differences that get in the way. No more distractions. No more offenses. The judgment seat of Christ will have set everything straight, and we'll be a happy people. Every one of us. No discordant note. No offenses left. Every one of us united. And how? United by what? Well, by the King. It will be the King. It will be loyalty to him. We all love the King. And that's what will bring our hearts together. And you see that. If you could take Psalm 72, if you could back out into space and look down on the scene, you would see people coming from all over the world, and they'd all be coming to one central location, wouldn't they? And all the praise and all the worship and all the glory is all coming into that one place, to that one person. And all the blessing and all the peace is all coming out from that one person. And everything is unified in the universe, in the moral universe, by that gravitational pull. If I be lifted up, said the Lord Jesus, I will draw all men unto me. And in that day we'll see it. We'll see the Lord Jesus lifted up, not now on the cross, but lifted up on the throne in glory, and every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. And the scripture says that by his work, he will reconcile all things unto himself. And Colossians chapter 1 gives that magnificent picture of the Lord of glory reconciling all things to himself.